sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
Throughout our children's educational journey, I've tried to make every effort to help my kids with their schoolwork when they express a need for me. And for some reason, our oldest, Tiana, always comes to me with math problems. Now, here's the thing. I'm real good at addition and subtraction when I have a calculator. But it wasn't long before Tiana started coming to me with problems that were beyond my ability to solve. When Tiana moved from simple arithmetic to algebra, I told her, I said, listen, babe, I love you. I want to help you. I really do. But if you come to me with math problems that have letters, I just can't help you. If you come to me with a math problem that has letters, you are coming to me with a problem that is beyond my ability to solve. It doesn't matter if I have an abacus. It don't matter if I have a calculator. It don't matter if I have a computer. If the problem got letters in it, it's beyond my power to solve. In a city like ours, there is no shortage of brilliant, gifted, educated, and impressive people. And every day, people like all of you are tackling some of the biggest problems in our society. Some of you are working in politics to address the housing problems in society. Some of you are attorneys who are using your training to help your clients with legal problems. And there are others of you who are using your gifts to address educational problems for children. And I think this is wonderful and admirable work, and I celebrate your work in all these different spheres. But the reality is that there are times when we encounter problems that are beyond our ability to solve. No matter how sincere we may be in wanting to help, no matter what technologies or tools we have at our disposal, there are problems that are beyond our ability to solve. We have witnessed incredible advances in our modern age, and we have dealt with a great many problems that have existed in the world. But when it comes to ultimate realities, like death and mortality, we modern people, just like everyone of every age, are dealing with problems that are beyond our ability to solve. In our text for today, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East, the king of Egypt, is confronted with a problem that's beyond his ability to solve. The ultimate problem of death is brought before this powerful, highly resourced man. And this threatens not only his own survival, but the survival of the world. But my question for you today is, what do you do with the problem of death? What do you do? Now, at this moment, as you sit out here, you may not be convinced of the Christian faith or the Christian story or Christian claims, but my question still stands. What do you do with death? What do you do with that problem? I want to invite you to turn with me to our passage for today as we explore our passage through 3 points. We're going to see the world's problem, Joseph's promotion, and God's plan. Those are our 3 points for this morning. The world's problem, Joseph's promotion, and God's plan. So let's look at our first point as we consider the world's problem. And I'm drawing this from verses 1 through 36 in our text. Now, if you haven't been with us, we have been working through the book of Genesis, the narratives of the fathers and mothers of the faith. And recently, we have been in the cycle of narrative, the storyline, around this character named Joseph. And last week, we heard about this aspect of Joseph's story where he's in prison, and there are two guys who have dreams, and the dreams trouble them. But Joseph interprets their dreams for them favorably accurately. One is raised back up to his position. The other, his life is ended. But when Joseph delivers this interpretation to the cupbearer now knows that he's going to be returned to his office. And Joseph says, please remember me when you are in Pharaoh's presence, because I'm in prison unjustly. And what we learn in our text from last week is that when the cupbearer gets out of prison, he forgets Joseph. And the way that the narrator framed it last week, he frames it as if Joseph has died a virtual death. He has been forgotten like one so long in the grave. And it's been 2 years that he has been in the pit. Utter despair. Despair of life. Despair of hope. Except for a little glimmer. Because God has given him a dream. God has revealed to him that he will reign. But for now, he finds himself in the pit. And that brings us to our text for this morning, where Pharaoh now has a dream. And again, according to the narrator, whenever dreams are happening in this narrative, they are revelations of God. This is a picture of what God is going to do, but it doesn't mean that people understood exactly what those dreams meant. And so Pharaoh is having this, he has these series of dreams. He has a rough night and he's awakened. He has this dream, and in the dream, he is captured by fear and agitation. He's troubled. The text says his spirit is troubled. But why was his spirit so troubled? Why was these dreams so startling to him? You have to understand that in the Egyptian worldview, Pharaoh was understood to be a god. And the Nile was considered the source of life and fertility because every year the Nile would flood. It would overflow and it would create silt in floodplains, much like the Mississippi Delta, that created favorable conditions for farming. And so in Pharaoh's dream, not only is Pharaoh one of the gods of Egypt in confusion, but the source of life, there's something ominous that's happening around the Nile, the source of life, the source of fertility. Because you have to understand that for Egypt, all their hopes and all of their sense of security were attached to Pharaoh and the Nile. But here, Pharaoh's confounded and something ominous is happening with the Nile in his dream. And the tension is building in this narrative to the point that Pharaoh's in confusion and he says, you know what? That's what kings have advisors for. So he wakes in the morning and he calls together all of his people, right? His experts, his leaders. This is the equivalent of the president calling his cabinet together and getting the heads of the FBI and the CIA and the DOD and NASA and every agency head in his political apparatus, the greatest minds, the greatest gurus, every technological, economic, and political advantage. And he calls all these people together and he says, now, it's time for y'all to earn your keep. This is the dream I had. And he lays it out to the most gifted, educated, talented people of his culture in his age. And the text tells us that not one of them could interpret it. Not one of them could solve this problem. You see, magicians and wise men were the experts, the subject matter authorities, the leading people of the day. But it turned out that for this problem, they were no help. It was beyond their power to address. But the text repeatedly tells us that none of these people could make any progress in the interpretation. All the wisdom, all the power of Egypt is no help. And Pharaoh essentially says in verse 15, look, I've looked at the wisdom of my kingdom and I've come up with nothing. There is no clarity or sound direction in their words. It's like, here's the experience that Pharaoh is having. It's like when you go to the doctor with some kind of physical ailment and the doctor scratches their head. You're like, what you scratching your head for? You the doctor. You supposed to be telling me what's going on. That's why I'm here. But what happens when you come to the experts and the experts don't have the answers? The problem has become a true crisis because the best of Pharaoh's human resources proved to be no help. And it's at this point that the cupbearer remembers Joseph. All this, 2 years later, he remembers all this stuff is going on. He's like, dream needs to be interpreted. And the cupbearer's just sitting back watching the action with his popcorn. Then all of a sudden, it dawns on him. Oh, I have some experience with dreams being interpreted rightly. He brings Joseph to Pharaoh's attention, and Joseph is quickly brought in, right? It's at this point that Pharaoh, check this out, Pharaoh dispatches his servants, and when they arrive at the prison, they call out, Joseph, it's time to leave this prison. But when Joseph arrives in Pharaoh's court and gives the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, a bad situation gets even worse, because now the problem has moved from just a problem to a crisis, and the crisis has now turned to a catastrophe because Joseph lets Pharaoh know that his dream portends a famine. A famine. Now, what you have to appreciate is that famine, when any ancient person heard the word famine, they heard suffering, desperation, chaos, and ultimately death. Yeah. Famine was like a synonym for death. And this situation was particularly devastating because at this time, Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient Near East. So it wasn't just Egypt that would be affected. It would be the whole Fertile Crescent. It would be the known world at that time for the people in this text, which meant widespread death. So let's summarize the problem. One, Pharaoh and all the other gods of Egypt are helpless against the greatest threat. Two, all the wisdom, political power, and technological advances and economic savvy of Egypt are useless against the greatest threat. And three, the Nile, their source of life, is going to dry up, providing no way to survive the greatest threat. Let me put it a different way. One, all the false gods of the age are helpless against death. Two, all the wisdom, political power, technology, and economic savvy of the age are useless against death. And three, the sources of life in this age are going to dry up and give way to death. And just as it was true for them, so it is true for us. Our greatest threat is not financial poverty, but spiritual poverty. Our greatest threat is not financial bankruptcy, but moral bankruptcy. Our greatest threat is not the evil out there in the world, but the evil in our hearts. Why? Here's why. Because spiritual poverty, moral bankruptcy, and evil in our hearts means suffering, desperation, chaos, and death. In fact, you could say that all these things are synonyms for death. Death is the greatest threat that looms in our future. Rockefeller couldn't buy his way out of death. Einstein couldn't think his way out of death. And Elon Musk can engineer spacecraft to fly to any planet he wants to, and death will find him there. I got one witness out here. Death is the greatest threat that looms over us. And this is true across cultures and through time. But what the narrator patiently shows us in this text is that before the famine ever came into view, the Lord had already prepared to raise up a rescuer. Which brings us to our second point, Joseph's promotion. And I'm drawing this from verses 37 to 45. Check it out. Now, in order to really appreciate what's going on in this passage, I want to invite you to use your imagination to see it through the eyes of the cupbearer. See this scene through the eyes and experiences of the cupbearer. Remember, this cupbearer saw Joseph in a state of humiliation when they shared a place in prison together. The cupbearer knew that Joseph had suffered a gross injustice and was falsely convicted for crimes that he did not commit. And the last time the cupbearer caught a glimpse of Joseph, he saw a pitiful, innocent man who had been ground up by a corrupt legal system. But after he tells Pharaoh about Joseph, and Pharaoh calls for Joseph, Joseph is brought into Pharaoh's court, and the cupbearer can hardly believe his eyes. A transformation has taken place. He is now looking at a man who has passed through his season of humiliation, and now he's on the front end of his exaltation. Joseph may not have appeared to have been much when he was wrapped in prison clothes behind bars. He may not have appeared to be much when he was taking the place of a servant and attending to the other prisoners in the prison. But after Joseph gives God's interpretation of the situation, after he rolls out the plan to save the whole land, after Pharaoh speaks of Joseph in royal terms and promotes Joseph to his right hand, after all authority has been given unto Joseph and a signet ring is put on his finger, after Joseph is clothed in royal garments and given a gold chain, after Joseph is given a new name, and a chariot indicating his change in status, after he sees Joseph riding through the land and the voice calling out, bow the knee, the cupbearer no longer sees a defeated prisoner. He sees a victorious savior. Joseph has been raised to rescue. And you have to see in the text that Joseph doesn't just architect the saving plan to give it off to Pharaoh in Egypt so they could do it themselves. No, he doesn't give them the plan that he architected to save themselves. Joseph subtly offers himself not just as the architect, but as the administrator of this salvation plan. Joseph has been raised up to rescue and to rule. And later in the chapter, we're told that when the famine finally arrived and all of the people of the land cried out to Pharaoh, you know what Pharaoh said to them? Pharaoh said to all the people, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. If you want nourishment, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. If you want security, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. If you want to live, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. You see, from the narrator's perspective, it wasn't Pharaoh who promoted Joseph at all. It was the Lord who promoted Joseph. It was the Lord who raised him up to rescue and to rule. It was according to God's plan that he was rejected but raised to rule. He was sold as a slave but raised to rule. He was falsely accused, but raised to rescue. He was unjustly imprisoned and abandoned, but God raised him up to rescue and rule according to plan. And on this Easter Sunday morning, we need to see that this story was always meant to lead us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our third point, God's plan. I want you to move with me. God's plan. Okay. Hey. Joe, he didn't know about all that. Now, I want you with your imagination to join me in moving from a troubled Pharaoh to troubled disciples. Good Friday. The events that unfolded on that grievous day left their spirits troubled. Good Friday was a nightmare that had left their spirits troubled. On Good Friday, the disciples saw Jesus at the lowest point of his humiliation in this carceral world. The disciples knew that Jesus had suffered gross injustice and was falsely convicted for crimes that he did not commit. And the last time they caught a glimpse of Jesus, they saw a pitiful, innocent man who had been ground up by a corrupt legal system. The dark clouds of fear and confusion and despair gathered over their heads. Their rabbi claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, but now the way seemed like a dead end. The truth seemed to be overcome by lies, and the life had been swallowed up in death. Their spirits were troubled. The light was extinguished by the darkness. The healer had been mortally wounded. The good shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. This living nightmare left their spirits troubled because the threat of death was looming for any associates of a crucified man. They couldn't spend their way out of it. They couldn't think their way out of it. They couldn't engineer their way out of it. The situation moved from a problem of conflict to the crisis of arrest to the catastrophe of crucifixion. Can you sense it? Their spirit was troubled. But what they didn't know is that before this famine, before these griefs, before this loss ever came into view, the Lord had already prepared to raise up a rescuer. And early Sunday morning, the Father dispatched his servants. And when they arrived at the tomb, they called out, "Jesus, it's time to leave this prison." And when Jesus appears before his disciples, raised from death, they can hardly believe their eyes. They can't believe the transformation that they are observing. They're now looking at a man who has passed through his season of humiliation, and he's on the beginning end of his exaltation. Jesus may not have appeared to be much when he was clothed in humility in this carceral world. He may not have appeared to be much when he was taking the place of a servant to wash our feet and attend to the needs of these other prisoners. But the resurrected Jesus becomes God's interpretation of the human situation. He is God's plan to save the whole land from the threat of death. And after God the Father reveals the royalty of his son Jesus and promotes Jesus to his right hand, after all authority is given unto Jesus and a signet ring is put on his finger, after he's clothed in resurrection glory and he's given a new name that's above every name, after the change in his status, they bow their knees to his lordship because they no longer see a defeated prisoner. They see a victorious Savior. He has been raised up to rescue and to rule. And Jesus doesn't just architect the plan of salvation and then give it to us so that we can do it ourselves, because if that were the case, we would screw it up at that point. No, he doesn't just architect a plan that he gives to us. No, he architects the plan and he becomes the administrator of the plan of salvation. Jesus has been raised up to rescue and to rule. And as we suffer through the trials of this world, as we bear the griefs and sorrows of this world, when we can't interpret life or our place in it, when we can't get our hands around hope for our future, when the threat of death haunts us and our loved ones, we must hear the Lord calling out from every page of Scripture, go to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. If you want true nourishment, go to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. If you want hope for your future, go to Jesus. If you want to find real life, go to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. He was rejected by men, but raised to welcome the world into his kingdom. He was hated by men, but raised to spread his love. He was sold as a slave, but raised to set his people free. He was falsely accused, but raised to truly acquit his guilty people. Am I talking to anybody in here today? Does anybody know that this is their story? And if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would I be? This is what Jesus did. He was unjustly convicted and abandoned, but raised to justify his people and to abide with us. God raised him to rescue and to rule. And in a world enamored with the power of technology and the power of politics and the power of money, the word of God comes over top of it all and announces the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before the Lord fell on their faces and worshiped him, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So, go to Jesus and do what he tells you. Go to Jesus with your weakness. Go to Jesus with your confusion. Go to Jesus with your doubts. Go to Jesus with your fears. And as you go, in whatever condition you may be, hear the Lord telling you, repent and believe the gospel. Hear Jesus telling you, come, follow me. Hear Jesus saying to you, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Hear Jesus say to you, come unto me, you weary ones, I'll give you rest. Hear Jesus say, take heart, I have overcome the world. What do you do with the problem of death? The word from our text for this morning is, go to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. He is your victory over the grave. He has taken the sting out of death and has sapped death of its power. There's no problem he cannot solve, not even the ones with letters. Not even the problem of death. He is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray.